Over recent weeks, we have been reminded of the great news which the angel of the Lord announced that night to the shepherds as they watched their sheep in the fields outside Bethlehem. That great news recorded for us in Luke chapter 2, verse 11 today. And I'm sure you had it on Christmas cards, if you didn't hear it at a Christmas service. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And having recorded that angelic announcement that Jesus had come to be a Saviour, Luke then records in chapters 3 and 4 certain criteria, certain credentials which Jesus had, which would qualify him to fulfill his God-given role of being a Saviour. And I'm going to look at them this evening. Credential number one, Jesus was willing to identify with sinners. And we see that in chapter 3 and verse 21, which reads, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, in one sense, the news of Jesus being baptized ought to come as quite a surprise to us and perhaps quite a shock to us. And the reason I say that is because back in verse 3 of chapter 3, we are told that John went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then why was Jesus baptized by John? As the perfect, sinless Son of God, he didn't have any sins to repent of, and neither did he have any sins which needed to be forgiven. And so why was Jesus baptized? Well, in his willingness to be baptized by John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus was demonstrating his willingness to identify with those who did need to repent of their sins and who had plenty of sins to be forgiven. As he stood there in the Jordan, he was identifying himself with sinners like you and me, who desperately need to repent and desperately need God's forgiveness. Of course, that identification with sinners was not only evident in this baptism, but would be evident in that other baptism that he speaks about, which would eventually take him to the cross. Credential number two, Jesus was approved by God, and we see that in chapter 3, verse 22, which reads, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. His visible anointing by the Spirit on this occasion demonstrates that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one that was promised throughout Old Testament scripture. And the voice from heaven leaves us in no doubt that he has God the Father's approval to fulfill his God-given role. Credential number three, and we see this in chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, and that is that Jesus has become one of us. Jesus has become one of us. Now, I realize it may feel like a long time ago, but if you were with us over the Christmas period, then you may remember that we spent a couple of sermons on Matthew's genealogy. And you may remember that Matthew began his genealogy of Jesus with Abraham and traced it through David and finishing with Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew did so, you may remember, because Jesus' descent from David was essential to his claim to be God's king. And as he was writing primarily for a Jewish readership, They needed to know that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and that is coming fulfilled the promises to Abraham. But if you look at this genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you'll see that it's a little bit different. And you'll see that although it does include David and Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to Adam and his original creation by God. He traces it all the way back to the beginning of humanity, because as a Gentile writing for a Gentile, he wants to emphasize Jesus' historical connections not only to the Jewish race, but to the entire human race. And that connection to the whole of humanity is important, because if Jesus was going to fulfill his God-given mission in this world, then it's absolutely essential that he becomes one of us. Please note, although the angelic beings played a vitally important role in the preparation for Jesus' birth and in the proclamation of Jesus' birth, as chapters 1 and 2 of this gospel make clear, read chapters 1 and 2 and you'll see that the angels play a quite prominent role, but do you notice that they play no part whatsoever in the genealogy of Jesus? If Jesus' genealogy had consisted of names such as Michael or Gabriel, then he would not have been able to fulfill his God-given role of being our Savior. It was fallen descendants of Adam he had come to save, and in order to do that, he had to become a descendant of Adam himself. He had to enter our race in order to rescue it. He had to become part and parcel of our humanity in order to redeem us. That is why Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Credential number 4, and this brings us to chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Credential number 4, and that is that Jesus is a sinless descendant of Adam. Jesus is a sinless descendant of Adam. Now, it's no coincidence that Luke records his genealogy in the reverse order from Matthew. Matthew starts with Abraham and finishes with the Christ, whereas if you notice, you'll see that Luke does it the opposite way around. He starts with Jesus and finishes up with Adam. And likewise, it's no coincidence that Luke's record of Jesus' temptation immediately follows his genealogy. And I say that because within a few words of Jesus, I've been told about Jesus' connection to Adam and Jesus' association with Adam. We read these words, chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The reference to Adam at the close of chapter 3 and the reference to temptation at the start of chapter 4 ought to remind us that Jesus was not the first person in history to be tempted by the devil. Adam was too. And what you have here is a contrast between the temptation of Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation of Christ. Whereas Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden, Jesus was tempted in a desolate wilderness. Whereas Adam was tempted in circumstances of plentiful provision, Jesus was tempted in extreme need and extreme hunger. Whereas Adam was tempted once, Jesus was tempted relentlessly for 40 days. The three temptations that are recorded probably represent the three final temptations rather than being the only three. He's tempted throughout the entire 40 days. What a contrast between the temptation of Adam in the garden in Genesis 3 and the temptation of our Savior here in the wilderness. But the biggest contrast of all is that whereas Adam yielded to the temptation and sinned, Jesus resisted and remained sinless. And what we must never forget is that both Adam's fall in the face of temptation and Jesus' victory in the face of temptation both have enormous implications for us tonight. Being the head of the race, Adam's actions, as you know, had consequences for all whom he represented, and that includes you and me this evening. When he gave in to temptation and sinned, there was a sense in which we all sinned with him and have suffered the consequences of doing so. And one of those consequences is that each one of us has inherited his track record with regards to temptation, and we've sinned. We may not have given in to every single temptation that has come our way, but we have given in to some. And we have probably given in to plenty. The result being that each one of us is not only a sinner in the sight of God because of Adam's sin, but we are sinners in the sight of God because of our own sin. And that is true of every single person on our planet this evening. But if the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, if he's going to fulfill his God-given role and be the saviour of sinners like you and me, then it's vitally important that he shows himself to be different on this very matter. It's vitally important that he succeeds where Adam and the rest of us have failed. It's vitally important that he's able to resist temptation and remain sinless. Then and only then can he be the saviour of sinners that he had come to be. That's how crucial this test in the wilderness was. And praise God, he passed it with flying colours. What Adam, who at the time was a perfect man, living in perfect surroundings, what he failed to do, Jesus succeeded in doing. What Israel, as the chosen people of God, what they failed to do in their wilderness experience, Jesus succeeds in doing in his wilderness experience. And so for the first time in the history of the human race, we have a man, a real man, who has persistently resisted temptation and in doing so has defeated the devil and has triumphed over sin. And the implications of his victory back then in the wilderness, the implications of his victory continue to be enormous for us tonight. I'll list four of them. Firstly, his victory in the face of temptation meant that he was qualified to go to the cross as a substitute and suffer God's judgment in the place of others. If he had failed the temptation and sinned, then he would simply have suffered the condemnation of death like the rest of us for sin. But having succeeded and having been victorious and having remained sinless, he's able to go to the cross and suffer God's judgment in the place of others. Secondly, his persistent and consistent victory over temptation meant that he had a track record of perfect obedience that can be credited to other people. Because don't forget, as you may remember, we discovered when we looked at the subject of justification some weeks ago, in sending his son into this world, it was not only God's intention that his sinless son would pay the penalty for the sins of others, it was also God's intention that others would receive his son's righteous standing in the sight of God. But for that to happen, the Son had to fully and perfectly maintain his righteous standing in the sight of God. And that is what he does here in the wilderness. Thirdly, His experience and his victory on this occasion means that he's able to identify with us, and he's able to help us in our struggles with temptation. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And fourthly, and finally, although this Jesus is a real man, one of us, and like us in so many ways, his victory over temptation demonstrates that he's also different from us in certain respects. Where Adam sinned, and the rest of us have subsequently sinned, Jesus remains sinless. And that's one of the things which qualifies him to be a second Adam, or to be the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Having himself been victorious over sin, he's able to rescue us from the consequences of sin. And in doing so, he becomes the head of a new humanity, the head of a redeemed humanity. And so, having recently rejoiced over the words of the angel to the shepherds on the night that he was born, today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you, we can also rejoice tonight that as he stepped onto the public stage at around the age of 30, we can rejoice that in his baptism and in his genealogy and in his temptation, he demonstrates all the necessary criteria and all the necessary credentials that qualifies him to be the Saviour of sinners that he had come to be, that qualifies him to be your Saviour and mine this evening. And so we give thanks tonight for a Saviour, for one who met every requirement to be our Saviour.